Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you would, please, let's take them out together and turn the Word of God back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, as we are looking at the week of creation as revealed here in the book of Genesis. We have been looking at this seventh day, and let me just read in your hearing here as we consider again some practical points related to this day we call the Sabbath. We read here in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Let's pause now as we pray. Heavenly Father, we come again now to your word. And Father, we thank you that you have given us this record, foundational of all your revelation concerning the original creation. We thank you, Father, that you have given us a day to observe, a day where we can rest. And Father, as we consider it in its original statement here in Genesis, we seek to move from that to its following observing as a people in this new covenant day. We ask you, Lord, that you would give us insight, humility before that truth, a desire to conform and reform our lives so that we practice what we confess. And Father, may it truly be for us, your people, a testimony, as we have just sung, that we might be more a lamp pure as gold that shines forth your truth among the nations. Father, we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. We spent a few weeks looking at this seventh day of creation, talking about what we find here in verses 1 through 3, and then having talked about the permanence of that day, the fact that we believe, we confess, and we spent time looking at the scriptures that declare the perpetuity, as it sometimes is said to be, or the permanence and continuing validity of the Sabbath. We believe that the Sabbath day remains. The day has changed from the seventh day of the week, which was a commemoration of the original creation, to the first day of the week, which points to that recreation and that wonderful work of redemption and validated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. Having moved from the permanence of that day, we sought last time to talk a little bit about the practice of the day. And this is where we have sought to just bring some practical truths to how we approach the Lord's Day. How exactly do we observe the Lord's Day properly? It's one thing to say that we believe it is abiding, it continues. It is another thing for us to say, well, what does that look like? What does that mean? What things ought I to do? What things ought I not to do? And of course, the language of ought is the language of obligation. What things does God require of us on His day? What things does God prohibit us from engaging in on that day? And that's what we have been considering. We noted in our study that the first thing we need to remember is the intention of the day. This is a very foundational guide for us to approach how we observe the Lord's Day. We said there are three things about what God intended and intends in this day He has given us. We said, first of all, it is a holy day. It is to be consecrated, set apart, separated. We don't make it holy. We keep it holy because it has already been made holy unto the Lord. It has been separated by God Himself in this pattern of one day in seven in the original creation. It is to be different. It is to be distinct. So that's the first guiding principle. The Lord's day is not like all the other 6 days of the week. It is different. Secondly, we said that it is to be not only a holy day, but a happy day. And the idea there of the word happy, I don't want you to think of some kind of silly giddiness that might be attached to the word happy, but rather the idea of it being a day of great joy. It is a day that we celebrate in. It is a day that we delight in. And it removes all of those notions of legalism, whether ancient or modern, which would try to make the day a burden rather than a blessing. God says it is a feast day, not a funeral day. It is a day to be joyous and celebratory. And it is a day that we look forward to before the day ever comes. And we thank God for as we observe it. And then thirdly, we said it is to be a helpful day. This pattern of one day of rest in seven, that is a reminder, God did not need to rest one day in seven. He was establishing a pattern because we as a people, we need that rest. We are finite. We are mortal. We need that one day rest in seven and have it set apart. And that's why we believe another good reason that it is a day that is continuing in this age. Because that helpfulness of the Lord's day, it didn't cease when Christ came. We still need the helpfulness, the blessings of that one day in seven, the spiritual as well as physical blessings of it in the day of the new covenant. It did not stop with old covenant realities. We talked also last time about the preparation for the day. And again, just seeking to lay out a few guidelines, kind of a path by which to apply principles. We said that we should prepare ourselves before the day comes. We said it calls for both physical and spiritual preparation. Physically, we should stock up our supplies. Why do we do that? Well, we do that so that we don't engage in various mundane activities which we could have taken care of on the other 6 days. Remember, the day is different. It's distinct. It's consecrated. It's to be separated. It's not a day to go pick up milk, and it's not a day to go gas up your car, and it's not a day to go pick up the cleaning if your cleaners is open, and all of those various things. Those things can be done on another day. This day is to be different, and so we prepare by stocking up the supplies. We make sure that gas tank is full. We make sure we have milk in the fridge. We make sure that we have food for that day, before that day comes. Very basic principle. We also said it calls for a rest of our bodies. We do not want to give God leftovers. We want to give Him the very best. Just as we would rest before we engaged in anything of any significance or consequence, preparing for that important event or occasion, so we do when it comes to the Lord's Day, so that we are not tired and weak and weary for the day, but rather we are prepared for it. We also said that it calls for spiritual preparation. We should engage in a time of prayer, a time of meditating upon the Word of God, a time of self-inspection, a time of meditating upon God, His person, His nature, His attributes, cultivating in our hearts those realities as we prepare for that special day that is to be distinct from all days. Now, obviously, we are to pray, we are to read the Bible, we are to meditate, we are to do all those things every day. And if that is true of our experience in walking the Christian life every day, how much more should it be so on that special day and the preparation for it, so that our hearts are cultivated and we are seeking to honor the Lord truly on that day. Now, tonight I want to finish up with some of these basic guidelines. And you'll note in all that we have said up to this point, we are not seeking to give you a long list of do's and don'ts. We're not seeking to ask and answer every little question about, should we do this? Should we not do that? That's not our intent. We're seeking rather to give you principles, and then those principles will be worked out by the Spirit of God in your life, the Word of God in your life, and your earnest seeking to apply those principles to the day. That is essential. So, the third thing we want to consider, having considered the intention of the day, the preparation for the day, is the proper observation of the day. What things are right and what things are required on the Lord's Day? We've said it's different, it's distinct, it's special. But let me give you three things tonight. Number one, it is right and it is required of us as God's people to engage in acts of piety. Turn with me, if you will, back again to the New Testament. And I want to read from Matthew 12. We've actually read from this text at a previous time when we were discussing Christ's view of the Sabbath, but just for our seeking to understand what we should do on the Lord's Day, let's look at this passage again. Matthew 12, and let's just take up reading the first five verses. Matthew 12 and verse 1, it says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' He said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests.'" Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that principle later. That's another principle about the Lord's Day. But verse number 5 is what I want you to really look at as it relates to works of piety. He said, "Or," in answering the Pharisees, "or, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" What is Jesus talking about here? He says the priests, quote unquote, profane the Sabbath, and yet they are guiltless. Well, the first observation in this very unusual statement Jesus makes is, if they truly profaned the Sabbath, would they be guiltless? Well, the answer, of course, is no. They would not be guiltless. They would be guilty of profaning the Sabbath. Now, Jesus here is driving a principle that this idea of this day set apart, it is a day where it does require activity. It does require diligence. It does require service. And so let me just give to you a simple definition of what is works of piety, an explanation. Works of piety are works that are related to the kingdom's advancement. Very simple statement, just a very short explanation. Works of piety are works which are related to the kingdom's advancement. Whenever we come together on the Lord's Day, we come together for the worship service, don't we? Have you ever thought about those words, worship service? What does that mean? It means that we are all coming together as the new covenant people of God to render a service unto the Lord. That is a work of piety, worship. It isn't that we come together on the Lord's Day, we come to church, and we sit back like the audience watching people who are serving the Lord. That's not the idea at all. We all are new covenant priests. Every one of us has an obligation before God. Who is the audience in worship? Well, the audience is not out in the pew. The audience is above, isn't he? It's Almighty God Himself. And we are singing to Him. We are praying to Him. Yes, even in the preaching, while we are proclaiming His truth, it is in His name, and it is unto Him as it is unto His people. It is a worship service. So when we come to the Lord's Day, we observe a worship service. It is this very notion that Jesus was trying to explain when He was talking about how it was that the priests on the Sabbath, they did a whole lot of work, many different duties, responsibilities. It wasn't a day just to sit back and relax and be lazy. No, it was a day to be engaged in activity. And yet that activity did not profane, it did not violate the Sabbath. Why was that true? Because it was a work of piety. It was related to the advancement of God's kingdom. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this. He says, quote, "The priests in the temple did a great deal of servile work on the Sabbath, killing, flaying, burning the sacrificial beasts, which in a common case would have been profaning the Sabbath. Yet it was never reckoned any transgression of the fourth commandment, because the temple service required and justified it." Unquote. They did a lot of work. Whenever we come together, it is an activity that is an engagement of service. Ministers, they work on the Lord's Day. Well, is that a violation of the Lord's Day? No, because it is a work of piety. God's people come together and they give themselves to this service unto the Lord. Is that a work that violates the Lord's Day? No, because it is a work of piety. It is a work related to the advancement of God's kingdom. Not only works of piety in terms of worship, but there you can think of this in three different ways if you want three different categories. One would be private worship. That should be included on the Lord's Day. Let's not get the idea that a work of piety is only public worship. No, it is much more than that. If all of our worship is when we come to the building with God's people, then we are not really a worshiping people as we ought to be. There is to be private worship. There is to be family worship. And then there is to be, as we've already spoke of, this public worship. It is sad that we live in a day where there is this disregard concerning and even indifference, if not hostility, to coming and gathering with God's people in public worship on the Lord's Day. You are aware that our church has, in terms of its standards, in terms of the duties of membership, very clearly specified that it is incumbent upon God's people to gather, to not forsake the assembling of themselves together, Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, but rather they have a duty to come to all the stated gatherings of the church. And while there are providential hindrances that keep people from always being able to come, sometimes working conditions, sometimes health reasons, other situations, obviously, we as God's people are to be committed to do those things that honor the Lord on His day. And that is works of piety. Worship, private, family, and corporate honoring the Lord. Now, if you would please, I want you to turn over to the Gospel of Luke and we consider a second element of those things in observing properly the Lord's Day. Again, these three different categories of direction and principle. Not only works of piety, but works of necessity. That's the second thing. Works of necessity. And if you are in Luke, I want you to turn to chapter 14, and I want to read to you in chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. This idea of works of necessity. It says, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things." Now, the thing that I want you to notice here about works of necessity is that response of Jesus to their silence in verse 5. It has to do with a son or an ox who has fallen on the Sabbath day, and there was this necessity to deal with that situation. Was it a work? Yes, to go out and do that is a work. But it was a work of necessity. The ox has fallen in the ditch. You've heard that phrase perhaps maybe all your life. You know, well, I have an ox that's in the ditch. And, you know, sometimes that means, well, I want to watch the football game this week. And people use that in a wrong-headed way. That phrase even carried over in many churches that have no commitment to the Lord's Day. Well, this is a legitimate act of necessity that needs to be dealt with. Let me give you a definition of what is a work of necessity. It is a work essential for sustaining a pleasant condition of life. Let me just repeat that again. A work of necessity is a work essential for sustaining a pleasant condition of life. It is something that must be done. That's the idea of a work of necessity. It must be done every day or on that day and without delay. It's not something that you can say, well, I can take care of that Monday. That's not really something that I have to address right now. I don't want that to crowd out something else on the Lord's Day. No, this is something that really is necessary and needs to be attended to. Now, there are a couple of illustrations. Turn back in the Old Testament. First of all, turn to Exodus 34. It's a couple of helpful illustrations here. Whenever we try to ask the question, well, now, just exactly what is a work of necessity? We have a couple of examples of things that are not works of necessity. The first one is here in Exodus 34, verse 21. Exodus 34 and verse 21. So 6 days you shall work. There's that idea of the 6 days of work. But on the seventh day you shall rest in plowing time and in harvest. You shall rest. Here we are told that it is not appropriate to engage in sowing and harvesting on the Lord's Day. That's not a work of necessity. That can wait until Monday. And so that is how we should view and approach those various common commitments that relate to our occupation. They are to be given over and not crowded into the Lord's Day. Another example of this is found over in Numbers. Turn over to Numbers 15. Numbers 15. And here we have what might here in our modern ears sound like a rather shocking, if not harsh, situation. Numbers 15 and verse 32. Numbers 15 and verse 32. It says, "While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. They weren't exactly sure how to deal with this situation. Here's a man, he's gathering sticks. He could have gathered sticks on some other day, but he did it on the Sabbath. What do you do with a person like this? What's the situation require? Well, God made in no uncertain terms what His will was in the matter. It says in verse 35, "The Lord said to Moses, 'The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.' And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses." This was not an act of necessity. He was merely doing something that he could have done, perhaps even a legitimate act and a need, but something that he could have done on another day. And yet he did it on the Sabbath, and therefore, in this civil institution and practice of the Sabbath, here God made in this day clear His will for that situation was it was to be execution. He was to be put to death, stoned outside the camp. So when it comes to works of necessity, how do we approach this? The general principles, we can ask these questions. If we have something that we can do or not do and we're not sure, is it necessary? We ask that question. Is this really something that must be done? Is it really something that must be done? Or is it just something that I should have done on Saturday and didn't do? Big difference, isn't there? Is it that I laid around all weekend, and now I'm getting ready for Monday, and so on Sunday, I will do those works that I should have done on Saturday and Friday and earlier in the week. A student in school studying for a test. He has a big test on Monday. Should he study on Sunday? No, he should have studied on Saturday. He should have studied on Friday and on Thursday and on Wednesday and on Tuesday so that that day would be given to God and it would not encroach upon the Lord's day. The student might say, well, it's a necessity that I study or I will fail. Well, no, you should have studied before the Lord's day ever come. That's just one of many different examples. Works of necessity would include, for example, those basic necessities of life. Washing, brushing your teeth, eating meals, cooking meals. Now, I think there is an appropriateness about how elaborate we get with cooking meals when it relates to the Lord's Day. It's not like we're trying to put on some big feast. Let's do our feasts on the other days of the week and let's keep the day not crowded with how many different recipes we're following and how many different things we're involved in. There should be some wisdom in that approach. Even occupations. For example, police work. Someone who is a policeman who works on the Lord's Day. Well, is he violating the Sabbath because his job requires him to work on the Lord's Day? No, police work is a work of necessity. We have bad guys roaming the land, and we need policemen out there protecting us, protecting and serving. That's a work of necessity. Firemen is another good example. They are rendering a work of necessity. Fires take place on Sunday, and we need firemen to put those fires out. That's a work of necessity. But so many things that come into our day called the Sabbath are not really works of necessity at all. They could be done on a different day. So we have works of piety, works of necessity. Thirdly, works of mercy. Works of mercy. And if you will, I want you to turn back into the New Testament to Mark chapter 3. Actually, when we read these accounts of Jesus healing on the Sabbath, all of these accounts that we've been looking at, they have that element there of a work of mercy, of Christ showing mercy in that situation. And this we find again in Mark chapter 3. Let's just read beginning in verse 1. This, of course, is the story of the man with the withered hand. Again, he entered the synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus posed this question in verse 3 to them. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or harm? And then he phrased it another way. To save life or to kill? This idea of saving life or killing, this idea of doing good or harming, is this idea of works of mercy, doing good to those who are in need. So a definition of works of mercy, it is a work to relieve suffering or to ensure health. It is a work to relieve suffering or to ensure health. Certainly this is true of doctors, of nurses, of hospitals. Hospitals are open on Sundays. That's good that they are, because people get sick on the Lord's Day. And nurses are there, and doctors are there. What are they doing? Well, they're working. They're working on the Lord's Day. Does that violate the Sabbath? No, it doesn't, because they are rendering a work of mercy. They are there serving in that capacity of doing good and rendering the help to those who are in need. So we see here these various principles. Dabney, the great theologian of another day, said this. He says, "Let conscience and heart respond to God's requirement that His day be hallowed by us, and the details will be easily arranged." If we follow our heart and our conscience, understanding that this day is to be hallowed, it is to be holy, separated, then we will be guided, and those details that we so often get tripped up in, those things will be easily worked out, and we'll know the path to follow. Now, the final thing that we want to consider as we conclude tonight, not only the observation of the day, but the devotion of the day. Two final things I want to say before we conclude. When we think about the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, and our participation in this glorious delight, it does require us careful, thoughtful deliberation. It calls us to consider, what should I do? What should I not do? It calls us to evaluate and think about how we approach the day. And while it is true, it is easy to fall into the trap of legalism. And that was the very thing that Jesus dealt with in his day, legalism. Those who had taken their traditions and they had erected them above the law of God. For every person who is a legalist about the Lord's Day, I would suggest to us that that is about 1 in 100 to those who are lax as it relates to the Lord's Day. Just how many folks really carefully, prayerfully, conscientiously, scripturally think about and seek to evaluate, what should I do? What should I not do? How should I observe and approach and practice the Lord's Day? One preacher said this in terms of this as a guiding principle. When it comes to whether I should do this or not do this, do that or not do that, he said basically, if in doubt, don't. If in doubt, don't. And then by God's work of revealing His will, teaching us, instructing us, we may have better light in the future. But we should not sin against conscience. We should not sin against the Word of God. We should not do that which we do not have a confidence in, that it's pleasing to the Lord. And then, secondly, it requires not only careful deliberation, but a proper motivation. If you will, turn with me back to Isaiah. Back to the prophet Isaiah as we look at the final text this evening. Chapter 58. When it comes to the observance of the Lord's Day, we should be concerned about our motivation in the matter. Chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. Here we read, and we've actually read this text before when we looked at some of the statements of the prophets. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I want you to notice, if you will, in verse 13, that phrase is repeated twice as it relates to our motivation concerning the Lord's Day. It is that phrase, doing your pleasure on my holy day. Notice that statement is repeated again. He says, seeking your own pleasure. That really is such a critical thing in terms of our proper motivation for the day. It is His day, not our day. It is to be set apart, consecrated unto Him. It isn't a day for our pleasure. It isn't a day while we are joyous in it and we delight in it, as we read here in this very text. It isn't a day about us. It's a day about Him. It's a day about God receiving pleasure in His people's observance of His commandments. And so we refrain from the pleasures that we would pursue, and we delight in the day that God has given. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You again for these principles. We pray that You would deliver our hearts from any spirit of legalism. And Father, any spirit of judgmentalism, where we might look down our noses at someone and say, well, they don't observe the day just like I do. And help us, Father, that we would be saved from that by being motivated to ourselves seek to do Your will. Seek to follow these principles of Your Word. Seek to be not like the Pharisees, not like those lawyers of the Old Testament and New, but like Jesus in those acts of piety and necessity and mercy, honoring You, making this delightful day different and holy for Your pleasure and not for ours. Father, we pray that You would give us the grace and enablement to do just that. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.